We read from Acts 19 this evening. The text will be taken from 2 Timothy again, the epistle from which we are preaching. But we read the Word of God tonight in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 41, the end of the chapter. Acts 19, verse 8. This is Paul in the city of Ephesus. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed, and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent unto Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater, Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town's clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of that great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, we have previously expounded the first 7 verses. Tonight we consider the Word of God in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. And this is the text for the sermon. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Paul reminded Timothy of this last time, as we noticed, verse 7, that Timothy has not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of courage, and boldness. Now comes the exhortation of verses 8 and 9. The text we consider, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." One who lives according to the spirit of fear will be ashamed. One who lives according to the spirit of power will not be ashamed, but will be willing to suffer. Writing from prison in Rome, ready to be executed, Paul writes these words to his young son in the faith, Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Now that phrase, "be thou partaker of the afflictions," is a translation of one word. The word has 3 parts to it. The 3 parts are "with me," "evil," "suffer." Or, to turn it around, "suffer evil with me." And that gets translated, "but be thou partaker of the afflictions." What is missing is that phrase, "with me." It ought to read, "be thou partaker with me of the afflictions." And then not "of," but literally "for the gospel." That is, for the sake of the gospel. "Be thou partaker with me of afflictions for the sake of the gospel." Or simply, "Timothy, suffer with me. Suffer hardship with me for the sake of the gospel. That is the exhortation that comes to Timothy from the Apostle Paul and is the basis of instruction to us tonight. We consider verses 8 and 9 under the theme, called to suffer for the gospel. Consider first the idea, second the power, and then third the calling. Called to suffer for the gospel. What is the gospel for which we are called to suffer? The apostle uses similar language in the opening chapters of his epistle to the Romans. Romans 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the salvation of sinners. This the apostle will explain in detail in his epistle to the Romans. First of all, the gospel comes to a world condemned in sin. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the inspired apostle's description not merely of the Roman world in which he wrote his epistle or the Roman world in which he was presently imprisoned, but the world in all ages and at all times. The world is condemned by God in sin. The gospel does not ignore this. The gospel does not cover up the reality of sin, but the gospel preaches sin in the service of its main message. The gospel is preached to a world of sinners. In the second place, the gospel reveals that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. There is hope. There is redemption. There is liberty and freedom in the gospel, and it comes through Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is the basis of our justification, whose blood is the power of our sanctification before God. The gospel reveals Christ as the Savior, and that too is offensive. Some may acknowledge that there is a problem in the world, that there is misery and suffering, but they are not willing to acknowledge that the only answer is Christ, but perhaps a philosophy or an idol or a man. The gospel preaches Christ alone as the answer to sin. In the third place, the gospel proclaims free, gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. The apostle even mentions in verse 9, not according to our works. Some might grant that sin is a problem. Some might grant that Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin, but always in harmony with our works. The Judaizers of Paul and Timothy's day always preached justification on the basis of works, the works that a sinner must perform, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is full, free, gracious salvation, not by works, but in Jesus Christ alone. This is offensive. No works as the basis of salvation. And then finally, the gospel is the proclamation and revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of some sinners. That too is offensive. The gospel does not proclaim that God loves all men, that Jesus died for all men, and that the promise is given to all men, but to some, the elect, the chosen of God. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of elect, damn-worthy sinners. That's the gospel. All those who have been saved by this gospel will give testimony to Jesus. The text states in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That is not referring to any testimony that Jesus gave, but it is referring to the testimony that we give, our testimony for the Lord. All Christians give testimony to the Lord who saved them according to the gospel. Paul did. Paul confessed and preached, and so did Timothy. He testified of Jesus, the one who saved him. But interestingly, the apostle does not speak of the testimony of Jesus or of our Christ, but of the Lord. The testimony of our Lord, the Pope today. Caesar in Paul's day, any king and emperor is not the Lord. Christ is the Lord. Who can conquer sin? Only Christ. Christ is the Lord. He owns the whole universe. He bought Paul with his blood. He bought Timothy with his blood. And this too belongs to the gospel. It is the revelation of Jesus as Lord. And all who have been saved testify, Jesus is Lord. Now the exhortation of Paul to Timothy is, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed. To be ashamed is to be humiliated or embarrassed. Proverbs 21 verse 15 states, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Discipline is good, and discipline is necessary, but if a child is not disciplined, he will grow up according to his own natural way, which is the way of rebellion, and then he will bring shame to his mother. She will be brought very low by that rebellious child. That is humiliation and embarrassment because of the rebel son. Do not be ashamed of Jesus and the gospel. There's always the threat that one who testifies of the gospel may be ashamed or embarrassed by that testimony. And the cause is fear. Fear, the aforementioned fear of verse 7. How will they receive this? How will they respond? And then fear that there may be scorn and ridicule and mockery and even persecution. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of the gospel. It's nonsense. The gospel is nonsense and foolishness to the Greek and Roman Mediterranean world. The gospel is foolishness. The testimony of the Lord is foolishness to the society in which we live. Can you imagine going down to the local DMV or perhaps to a very busy supermarket and standing in line at the cash register with all kinds of people and presenting to them the gospel that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and to call one, repent and believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They would sneer and jeer, and you would get dirty looks, and some may even say, you silence that man. We will not hear of this. This is foolishness. Salvation from sin in Jesus. But it's not only the world, it's the church. The true gospel of sovereign particular grace is foolishness in the church world today. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, of the testimony of our sovereign Lord of salvation. Do not be embarrassed by the testimony, nor of me, says Paul, nor of me, his prisoner. It might be hard to identify yourself with a prisoner because he now belongs to the assembly of lawbreakers. It might be hard to associate yourself with one who is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel because the world hates the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy, I am your spiritual father, Timothy. Do not be ashamed of me as I sit here in prison. Do not be ashamed. But positively, glory, boast in the gospel. As a man who earns a medal in his military combat boasts, glories in that medal. So glory in the gospel. The apostle did this. The apostle Paul. He says in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But prior to that, in verse 15, he had already stated, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. There could not be a city in all the world more hostile to the true gospel. The wicked city of Rome. And the apostle says, I'm ready to go into Rome and preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I glory in the gospel. I will preach it even in Rome. Glory in the gospel to such an extent that you are willing to suffer for it. Willing to suffer, to endure affliction for the sake of the gospel. It's not enough merely to say, I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. One must be willing to suffer. There are thousands and thousands of Christians in the world today, but how many would be willing to suffer, not for some fabricated gospel, but for the true apostolic gospel of the Scriptures? How many would be willing to suffer mockery and derision and even persecution and torture for the sake of the gospel? The negative calling is, do not be ashamed and embarrassed, but positively glory and boast so that you are even willing to suffer for the gospel. Now we must be very clear what we mean by suffer. By suffer. The apostle is not referring to all earthly, natural suffering that comes upon a man. An earthquake, a disease, a death, an automobile accident, a hospitalization. That's not the suffering that the text has in view. The apostle is not referring to the atoning suffering of the punitive wrath of God. Christ endured all of that suffering. The apostle is not referring to suffering that someone might endure because of his sin, the consequences and shame of sin, which can be suffering. He is not referring to suffering for any cause. The Tibetan Buddhists and their spiritual leader, the Dalai Lama, endure suffering at the hands of communist China. They are persecuted. They are oppressed for their cause. But the apostle has no interest in suffering for a pagan religion or for a Christ-denying leader, peaceable though he may be. The apostle has in view sufferings for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, suffering at the hands of ungodly men in the world, and suffering at the hands of ungodly men in the church, for the sake of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, mockery and derision and ridicule and even suffering persecution for the gospel of Christ. What does this suffering look like? What is the idea of this suffering? If you want to know what the Bible means by suffering for the sake of the gospel, then you can do no better than looking at the illustration of the life of the Apostle Paul. As I noted in the introduction, the text literally states, "Be thou partaker with me of affliction for the gospel." With me. Paul suffered. Paul suffered for the gospel. And Timothy knew that. And so did the people in the congregation at Ephesus. They remember when Paul came to their city on his missionary journey. They remembered. They had heard. They were told about some of the circumstances of Paul's visit. They knew how Paul went into the synagogue and preached for 3 months the glorious doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ, and how the Jews would not receive that gospel but opposed him, so that he had to go out of the synagogue and preach in the school of Tyrannus. They knew that history, how Paul's gospel was opposed and ridiculed by the Jews who wanted salvation according to the Mosaic law. It was opposed. The people in Ephesus knew that. They knew about Sceva. They remember what happened to Paul and that man Sceva with his 7 sons. Sceva was the Ephesian prince of Halloween. Sceva was the Ephesian prince of Halloween. He was the very embodiment of the spirit of Halloween. He was a vagabond exorcist who played with the dark and secret things, with the black arts and magic, spirits and devils. And Sceva opposed Paul by trying to take the power of Jesus Christ for the purpose of his dark exorcisms. Paul faced that. Paul had to face an exorcist. He was opposed. And the people of Ephesus knew, of course they knew, the history that went on in the middle of the city as Paul went preaching. In the middle of that wicked city of Ephesus, he was not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. And pretty soon, Demetrius, the silversmith tycoon, was enraged because his business was adversely affected by the preaching of Paul. People were being converted to the gospel and were no longer buying these little silver shrines for the goddess Diana. That enraged Demetrius. And pretty soon, the whole city was enraged. They went into the big theater there. They thronged as a multitude and started chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." No matter to Paul. No matter. He kept preaching the gospel. That multitude there was no influence upon Paul. He kept preaching the gospel. Should the whole world be opposed to Paul and chant him down, he will never be ashamed of the testimony of his Lord. He kept preaching the gospel in Ephesus. If it does not sound as if Paul suffered too severely in Ephesus, then remember his words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not?" Whether those were beastly creatures or beastly men, the apostle had to fight with beasts in Ephesus. But he was not ashamed of the gospel. Of course, there is 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, which gives us an explanation of the life of the Apostle Paul, not merely in Ephesus, but throughout his missionary journeys. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. You want to know what suffering for the gospel looks like? Look at Paul. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, all for the sake of the gospel. He was not ashamed. He was willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. And here he is in prison in Rome. And is it not striking now that the apostle states in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." His prisoner. The apostle will not acknowledge that he is the prisoner of Caesar Nero. He is the prisoner of the Lord of all power, who by his providence has placed him here in Caesar's jail cell. I would not be surprised if Paul even testified of that to Caesar's face or to Caesar's soldiers. "Yes, I am in your prison and in your city, but I am not your prisoner. I am the prisoner of my Lord who brought me here, where I willingly go because I love him to the death." Paul was willing to suffer till he took his last breath. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. That describes Paul. That describes the reformers. The great reformers of the 16th century, they gave up everything. Everything. They spent themselves for the sake of the gospel night and day. They were beaten and opposed and rejected by family, by church, by the townspeople, by church councils, by official ecclesiastical decrees. They were ridiculed and mocked and scorned. Violence would erupt in the cities, but they kept writing when people went out and spoke lies about them and their teaching and preaching. They kept preaching. They kept teaching because they were motivated and determined to preach the gospel of their Lord. Come what may, they suffered. They were not ashamed. They suffered for the gospel. What explains this? What explains this suffering in the Apostle Paul, in the reformers, and in all of God's people who are called to suffer? The answer of the text is, it is the power of God. We know from experience, it is not Paul's or Timothy's, or the reformers, or our own power that makes us willing to suffer. By nature, we are ashamed of the gospel. We cower in fear. We will not stand up in public and testify of Jesus. By our own power, we shrink back. It's not our power. It is the power of God. The end of verse 8, "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The power, the divine, irresistible, efficacious power of God is prominently displayed in the text. God is powerful. He can say, "Let there be light." And there is light. That's God's power. But the text calls our attention to the power of God in salvation. Verse 9 is one of the most beautiful and thorough descriptions of salvation in the Bible in such a short space. So many concepts are packed into that verse 9. It is an explanation of the doctrine of salvation. But that's not the main point of verse 9. The apostle is not setting forth the doctrine of salvation in verse 9. That's indicated by the first word, "who." Verse 8 concludes, "according to the power of God, who has saved us. And then it goes on to explain God's saving work. But the whole of verse 9 is a demonstration of God's power. His power. God's power is His power to save. You know the power of sin. You know how hard it is to break the power of sin, to let go of a sinful habit. We know the power of sin. God has power to save us from sin. Not He will save us, but the text states He hath saved us from the power. Not some earthly power, but from the power of sin. That is salvation. God saves us from sin. So powerful is our God, He can save us from sin. And that salvation is further explained as God's calling of us and called us with an holy calling. Calling there refers to the internal, efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. It is a calling with, or rather, God has called us with an holy calling. Holy means devoted, dedicated, consecrated unto God. This is with an holy calling because God calls us out of the darkness of sin and then unto Himself, unto dedication and consecration to Him. That's marvelous power. Who can call a sinner out of his wicked, devilish way so that he changes in his heart and then turn him unto God? Who can do that? God can. That's His power. His power to save. He calls us. And what especially magnifies this power is the text's indication that this is not a calling according to our works. God did not need our assistance. He did not need our help. God needed no work of man. He did not make the salvation possible, but then leave it up to man to receive the salvation. This calling is not according to works. God did not need the work of light on day one in order to call into existence the light. He didn't need the work of the light. No more is it the case that God needs the work of the sinner to call him out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not according to works, but according to His own purpose and grace. His purpose. That takes us back all the way to God's eternal counsel. It was His eternal purpose to save us. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's interesting. We do not receive grace the moment we are regenerated and now united to Christ by faith. The text states that we receive grace in Jesus Christ before the world began. And that's a reference to God's purpose. His purpose to elect us, to choose us unto salvation. In His eternal counsel, God determined to call us unto salvation, and that was His grace to us in Christ, always in Christ, before the world began. And then in time and history, in our lives, He fulfills that gracious purpose. This is astounding power. God can deliver a man from the greatest of evils and bring him into the greatest of all blessings. God can bestow His grace upon a man in eternity past with the purpose that he be brought into the eternal future. Astounding power. No one has that power, but God alone has this saving power. Now, verse 8. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according
to the power of God.
It is certainly true that we suffer by the power of God. This saving power is something God works in us by the Spirit of Christ, so that by His power within us, and only by that power, we suffer. That's true. But, interestingly, the text does not state by the power of God. It states according to the power of God. According to. In other words, we ought to be willing to suffer in proportion to the greatness of God's saving power of us. We ought to be willing to suffer the greatest persecution and torture according to the greatness of God's power. Proportional. Suffer according to the power of God. God's power is mighty and great. We ought to be willing to suffer mightily and greatly according to God's power. And in accordance with that power, we do suffer. We will. That is our calling. Suffer. Suffer with me. The calling of the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy in Ephesus is suffer with me. According to and by the power of God, suffer with me. Do not be ashamed, but suffer with me. Why does Paul give this calling to Timothy? Do not be ashamed. Had Timothy become slack in his office? Had Timothy grown weak and timid and fearful? That certainly was not the case, and that can be demonstrated from the text. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The grammatical tense of that imperative, be not ashamed, indicates that Timothy had not been ashamed. There are two different ways Paul could have given that imperative. He could have said, and indicated this in the tense that the Holy Spirit inspires in the verb, you have been ashamed, stop. But that's not the tense used. It is this. You have not been ashamed. Now don't start. That's the word of Paul to Timothy. Timothy was not ashamed. But then why does Paul give this calling to young man Timothy? Do not be ashamed. Because brave men of history always issue these kinds of callings. They do. In warfare. World War I. There may be two men left on one side fighting against the whole enemy. A man back in the trench who's up with his machine gun firing at the enemy, and another man who is left in no man's land, lying in the rocks and among the barbed wire. He's been wounded and shot, but they both keep firing. All kinds of bullets going back and forth. These two men are engaged in a heated exchange of fire. And it may happen that the wounded soldier looks back to the other in the trench and says, keep firing with me. Do not stop. We can gain this ground. Keep firing with me. That's not because the man back in the trench had given up and hunkered down in the trench. He is firing. But the one calls back to the other to lift his spirits and to boost his confidence and to make victory all the more sure and to make the task at hand easier. Men do that to one another while they are suffering in warfare or in any situation. They issue a call to another merely for encouragement, but that's a power. And now Paul is in prison in Rome. He writes this letter over to Ephesus where Timothy is the young pastor. And he says, "Suffer with me, Timothy. Keep suffering with me." And that God uses to stir up Timothy to greater faithfulness in the sufferings that he endures. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but keep suffering with me, Paul says to Timothy and to all of his spiritual children. Do not be ashamed of the sharp, powerful gospel. Do not, Timothy, do not dull the sharp edges of the gospel. Do not water the gospel down. Do not conclude that because so many are teaching salvation by works, maybe that is the truth. Maybe I ought to start preaching salvation by works. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of sovereign particular grace. If the people in the church kick you out of the synagogue and you have to go preach in the school, like I had to preach in the school of Tyrannus, do not be ashamed of that gospel. Keep preaching the gospel of Christ and be willing to suffer for it, Timothy. Do not grow silent or timid when the state pronounces its condemnation of Christianity as an unlawful religion. When the state demands worship of Caesar, do not grow timid. When the Antichrist comes and establishes his worldwide kingdom, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Keep confessing, "Jesus is Lord." Suffer with me, says the Apostle Paul. Suffer with me. Tomorrow will be Halloween. And all the sons, the spiritual sons of Sceva, will be running rampant, reveling in their dark and hidden things, in graveyards, reveling in tombstones, in spiders, in vampires, and ghosts, and spirits, reveling in Satan himself. Now, I don't know where you will be, where you will go, whom you will meet. Do not be ashamed of the Lord and of his gospel, because he called you out of that darkness. Do not be ashamed to testify of the Lord. The gospel may have an adverse effect upon business and economics. It did in Paul's day. That mighty throng rose up under the leadership of Demetrius because they were losing money. And the whole city came together in a theater to protest and to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." There's people gathered in Los Angeles right now. Large throng of people. Most of them are not even sure why they are there. That was true in Ephesus. We read Acts 19. Some of the people in Ephesus did not even know why they were part of the multitude, but they got caught up in the throng. Most of them say they are protesting the great chasm that exists between the rich and the poor. And so the thronging multitudes come together in the big cities. And it may happen very soon in the future that the people realize the gospel has an adverse effect upon buying and selling. The gospel condemns working on the Sabbath. The gospel condemns all of the productions of Hollywood and all of the entertainment industry. And some might say, the gospel has an adverse effect on the making of money. And they might come together in a city, in a mighty throng, and start chanting against the Lord. Do not be ashamed. Paul went right into the midst of that city. Those people could have taken Paul and killed him right there. They could have stoned him. He wasn't afraid. He was not ashamed of his Lord. He kept preaching the gospel, even in the wicked cities. And now he says, you suffer with me. Suffer with me. Certainly, there were many people in the congregation of Ephesus, for this often happened, who left behind their wicked families. They were saved by the gospel and brought into the church, and they had parents and siblings and grandparents who were pagan heathens, and they were opposed to the gospel, and that might mean now some derision and some oppression from one's own family, and even perhaps mockery and persecution. That was happening in the church at Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy and to the whole congregation, suffer with me. Suffer with me. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Suffer. There are all kinds of Christians today being persecuted in North Korea, in the various Islamic countries in Africa, throughout East Asia. Christians today suffering for the sake of the gospel. And the word comes to all of them, suffer with me. The apostle says to all those who may be tempted to be ashamed, you suffer with me. The apostle is near the end. He is in prison. He is ready to die at any moment. The soldiers of Caesar Nero may come down the hall and open his jail cell and lead him to his execution. Now he says to Timothy and to all of us, suffer with me. Suffer with me by and according to the power of God. And now we conclude this evening exactly where we concluded this morning. Do you want to see the power of God? Then go to Calvary. You need incentive to suffer? Go to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of whom the text speaks. He was never ashamed of us. And we were not merely prisoners. We were the prisoners of Satan, desperately wicked, wretched sinners in ourselves. And Christ was not ashamed of us. If anyone ever should have been humiliated, it should have been the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked the streets of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and all of Palestine, bearing the humiliation of our sins. God imputed to him the filth and corruption and the pollution and shame of our sins. He had to carry that his whole life, but he was never ashamed. And then he went to the cross and they nailed him to that cross. And those that passed by wagged their heads. They jeered and sneered and mocked him. You're the Christ? Then come down from that cross. He was never ashamed, never humiliated to bear our sins, even on the cross. He suffered not merely the humiliation of man. He endured the infinite wrath of God that we deserve for all of our sins. He suffered. He was humiliated. He was never ashamed of us. Never. What if? What if there were only one crossword? There are seven. There are seven. What if there were only one crossword? Come, suffer with me. Come, suffer with me. I hang here on this cross for your sins. What if Jesus looked out and saw Peter and said, Peter, you denied me. You were ashamed of me. Peter, come suffer with me. Come to hell with me. Drink this cup with me. He didn't say that. He never said that. He said, Peter, you stay there. Adulteress, you stay there. Covetous man, you stay there. Sabbath desecrator, you stay there. I will suffer. I will suffer for you. The infinite wrath of God. I will be ashamed and humiliated for you. This explains the Apostle Paul, why he could go through all of that suffering, because the Apostle lived his life at Calvary. In his heart, he always went to Calvary and he saw the suffering of Jesus Christ. He knew what he deserved for all of his sin. And yet, that then motivated him to suffer for Christ. I don't have to endure the wrath of God and the humiliation of sin. And he was motivated and willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Do not be humiliated of your Lord after what he did for you. But the apostle says, suffer with me. Suffer hardship. Endure even persecution for the sake of the gospel. By the power of God who works in us, and who will preserve us in all suffering until he takes us to the end which he has determined for us according to his good purpose. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we are not worthy. We mean that. We are not worthy to suffer for Christ. And yet he gives this to us, graciously gives to us the calling to suffer for his sake. What a blessed Savior we have. Lord God, make us willing and ready to suffer for the sake of Christ, who suffered thy wrath for us. In his name we pray. Amen.